temple of the Lord, Mount Moriah. I don't want you to see in your mind's eye a little boy, because Isaac was not a little boy when he's carrying all of the wood for the sacrifice up this high hill. He was about 35 years old. The term that's used there, that's unfortunately translated lad or child, literally means a young man. The word that's usually translated child is a different word. The word that's translated here, na'ar, basically can mean a little child, but it's not like yelled that always means a little child. It can mean a little child, but it can also mean a young man. So when you hear about the people saying to Elisha, go up, thou baldhead, go up, thou baldhead, it's not talking about little children playing, you know, little games, nursery rhymes, and you know, provoking this prophet. These were men of strength who had the power to hurt him. Well, the reason why I'm saying this is, since Isaac walked with Abraham up that hill, why didn't it say, as it begins this story, now it came to pass that after these things that God tested Abraham and Isaac? Because Isaac was going to be as tested on a certain level as Abraham was. Because Isaac didn't have to go up that hill. There was no way Abraham was going to overpower him. Abraham was well over 100 years old, and Isaac was a strong young man. He was able to carry all of that wood, and it would have had to have been a lot of wood, you know what I'm saying, to sacrifice a grown man, if you will. This was not going to be a, you know, a couple of twigs. I mean, this guy is carrying all of this wood up this hill. If he didn't want to go, he didn't have to go. So we could talk about the story from Isaac's perspective, and I think that's another good teaching, but we're not going there today, except to ask, why did God say in this text that he tested Abraham? I want to suggest to you that it's easy to give up what belongs to somebody else as a sacrifice. It's easy. Sometimes a person will be going through, some sort of a trial or a test or whatever the case might be. And that trial or that test is going to have some impact or another impact on somebody that is with them, somebody that they care about. And maybe somebody would say to them, if they're going to test them, they would say, well, it's going to cost this person who's your friend or this person who's your buddy or whatever the case is going to cost them pain and trouble and hardship and difficulty. And, you know, if somebody were to test you like that, and you might say, well, that's a price I'm willing to pay. You know what I mean? Yeah, it's easy to pay that price if somebody else is ultimately going to have to deal with the difficulty. Why in this text does the Lord say that the test was for Abraham? I suggest to you that in this particular context, Abraham had as much, if not more, to lose than Isaac did. And we talked last week about some of the things that he had to lose and ultimately what he had to gain. What he had to gain was a vision of God. And to see God as the provider, and to see God ultimately as the thing, the one, if you will, that is being provided. For us as Christian people, God is always trying to make us to understand that we don't have to wait for God to provide anything else. You ever say to yourself, I used to say this all the time, I say it every now and again still, but I used to say it all the time, when this final thing is in place, then I'm going to go ahead and do this thing or that thing that God has called me to. Once I finally get this one thing worked out, or once this one thing is provided, or once this one thing is dealt with. You know how Paul talks about, you know, this one thing I do. Usually we will find ourselves saying, this one thing is yet undone. And once this one thing is done, once this one thing comes through, once this one thing is dealt with, then I can go ahead and do what? So we say things like that even to the Lord. We'll be praying, and we sound poetic, you know, when we say things like, oh, that thou would rend the heavens and come down, and things of that nature, you know. And we think that that's a holy thing, and that's fine, you know, if you're saying it at the time that the prophet said it. When he was looking for the Messiah and waiting for the Spirit. But we have seen the Messiah, and the Spirit lives in us. The Messiah came 2,000 years ago, and the Spirit was poured out 2,000 years ago. So if we're still waiting for God to do something else, we're still waiting for him to provide that one more thing, for him to attach that one more zero to the back of our paycheck and so on and so forth. Just waiting for him to do that one more thing, to bring that one more person into my life, or to open up that one more door, or whatever the case might be, then we have forgotten the fact that everything that we need at any given time in our life is fully provided. Because God ultimately is our provision. I can honestly say to you, based upon what I read in the Holy Bible, that there is not one single thing that you lack. It doesn't matter what the world is trying to tell you, you need one more of. If the Lord is your shepherd, then you don't lack anything. That's what the Bible says. I know what the advertisers say. I know what they are saying on Madison Avenue. I know what they're saying on Wall Street. I know what they're saying in Hollywood. But I know what the Bible says. And what the Bible says to me is that there is not one good thing that God will withhold from that one who walks uprightly. That means I can trust God not only to provide for me because I walk uprightly, but to provide for me the capacity to walk uprightly. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to do, to make you willing and able for his good pleasure. So there's not one single thing that I lack. Now, will I have maybe one more thing tomorrow? Maybe I'll have a better idea of who God is. Maybe I'll have a deeper glimpse into his presence and so on and so forth come tomorrow. I hope so. But tomorrow is not here yet. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Everything that I need for today I have, and there is not one single thing that I lack. That's what the Bible says. How do I know that? Because God himself is not just my provider. He happens to be the provision itself. He doesn't just take some grace out of his pocket and say, that ought to hold you till Sunday. He is my life every single day, giving me the power to walk this thing out and giving me the desire to walk it out. And so we begin with this idea of God saying, in essence, to Abraham, I made a promise to you that you have been waiting for a long time. But you've done one or two things that indicates to me that there is a possibility that you don't think God is as smart as you. And you've been trying to work this thing out into your own strength. You've been giving your wife over into the hands of other men. And you've been taking a woman who's not your wife so that you can make this promise happen in your own strength. He said, but now what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to lay the promise down, so that you can be reminded that I am all that you need. Now, we could say Abraham had every right to begin to doubt after a certain amount of time. First of all, if somebody came to me when I was 75 and told me that I'm going to have my first kid, that alone would be a bit of a problem. But you know, God is like that. You know, he didn't come on the first day or the second day or the third day after Lazarus died. He came after the fourth day, after Lazarus stinketh, according to the King James Version. See, God doesn't just wait till we're dead. He waits till we're dead, dead. So that there is no doubt about to whom belongeth the glory. And so he didn't just wait till a man was 75. He waited all the way until he was 99. And then he finally came and said, now we're going to do this thing. And then 35 years after that, give or take. If you do the chronology in the Bible, some of the things will shock you. Such as Esau and Jacob wrestling over God's blessing and so on and so forth. And striving with each other and fighting with each other and conniving each other. And you got to see them. They're about 75 years old by the time Jacob is going in there, you know, lying about the fact that he's Esau. You got to see these things. It's remarkable when you see it. But in those days, people lived a long time. So 75 would have been middle age. You know what I mean? It had just been coming into their prime. You understand? But the bottom line is it says that the Lord tested Abraham. And Abraham had reason to doubt, reason to fear, reason to worry. And many a time we will outstep God and we can give good reasons for doing it. I waited so long. I've been praying for my son for this long. And I've been praying for my family for that long. And I've been looking for this job for this long. And I've been waiting for this person to come into my life for that long. And yes, sometimes we can justify going ahead of God if God wasn't God. If we were just dealing with natural events, then it would be justifiable to say, let me do what I can to make it happen. But that's only true if there is no God. That's what we talked about last week. But if there is God, then we are more justified. We are more rationally dependent on waiting for him than going ahead of him. We can more rationally justify dependence upon him than dependence upon the arm of flesh. So God tests Abraham because everything that Abraham was wrapped up in that young man, Isaac. Isaac was ready to lay his life down. But with Abraham, everything was wrapped up in Isaac. I mean, not just his love for the young man, not just his heart for him, not just the fact that he was his laughter, that's what his name meant, not just the fact of all those things, but also his relationship with God. His idea, that is God true or is God not true? His entire theology, his entire worldview, how he saw the world, why he left Ur of the Chaldees, why he went into the places that he went in. Why? What difference does all of this make if I can't believe God for a promise? All of this was on the line. And sometimes God will call us to places in life and test us to the degree where everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Imagine this man, his entire testimony. He'd been talking to people about the goodness of God. His entire history, his whole life was based upon waiting for God. His entire legacy, everything that he thought he would leave behind based on this young man. His entire theology, how he felt about God. His entire philosophy, how he saw the world. Everything based upon this young man. And God asking him, lay it down so I can redefine it all. The only way we can ever do that is to believe, to know that the only thing that really matters can never be shaken. If I know that God can never be shaken from his place, then I can give him the right to shake everything else in my life. If God is my life, if he's not just a provider, but he is the provision. He is what I seek. He is what I need. He is what I desire. He is how I define myself. He's how I define my legacy. He's how I define my history. He's how I define my testimony. He's how I define my theology. He's how I define my philosophy. He's how I define everything that I am, everything that I ever hope to be, everything that I ever hope to do. If that's the case, then he is free to shake anything and everything about my life. Because as long as he can't be moved, then my life is stable. He becomes my stability. So this is where Abraham is. God is saying to him, take everything, everything right now. and lay it right down there before me. That's why it says God tested Abraham. And it didn't say that he tested Isaac, even though Isaac wasn't a blind child, having no idea of what was going on. He was a grown man, and the closer they got to the top of that hill, the more he started asking questions. Believe me. I see the fire, and I see the wood, but I don't see no sacrifice, Dad. You know what I'm talking about. And at any given time, he could have said, I'll see you later. You know what I mean? You know, but Abraham, Isaac had a lot to lose. He would have just been laying down his life, and that means everything. But Abraham, you know how sometimes a person will die for what they believe. But what happens when what you believe has to die? And basically what God was saying to Abraham was, you heard me right. You just interpreted me wrong. That's why you were willing to give your wife over into the arms of the Egyptian and of the Amalekite. Fortunately, the Lord stopped her. But Abraham was ready to do that to preserve, as it were, the line. That's why you were able to take Hagar into your arms, even though you were married to one woman. You understand a lot of people in Abraham's day were involved in polygamy, had many, many wives. Abraham wasn't like that. But sometimes when we try to preserve the promise, we do things that are utterly contrary to the promise. I've seen people do some bad things, even in the effort to save souls. Because they heard a promise from God that they would be used in the ministry or something like that. And they cut some real corners and hurt some real people. And many times have given their own wives and children into the arms of the adversary because they thought they were doing God's will. And now their wife is an addict. And now their children couldn't care less about God and that kind of a thing. So every now and again, God will say to us, when he sees us taking a promise and running with it, but running in the wrong direction, he'll say, lay it down. And if you and I can say, God, you are my provision. You are my reality. You cannot be shaken. And if you can't be shaken, then I can't be shaken. That's why David was able to say, and the psalmist was reiterated in the Acts, that the Lord is always at my right hand. Therefore, I will not be moved. That's the way it is. So God begins to get to the core, to put the man to the test. And we talked about last week how God tested, first of all, his clarity, because as in most cases, when we begin to hear God shaking up a promise, our first concern is always, is this really God? And so as God was bringing Abraham from point A to point B along his path, Abraham would make some concessions that he should not have made. Now, Abraham did a whole lot of great things, you understand. And he stood his ground the large majority of the time. But every now and again, it just didn't seem to him like the hand of God was at work. And so the hand of Abraham got to work. And so this is a picture of a bigger thing that was going on in Abraham's life. God was putting Abraham to the test more than once. This was a microcosm. This was a small picture of a big thing that was happening in Abraham's life. And we can see that once or twice under this circumstance, Abraham would question whether or not it was God that was moving. Now that's important for you and me to grasp. Because Abraham was a believer, a true faithful man. But even in his faith, there was times, I don't know, maybe it's just him, because I don't think I've ever experienced it. But even in his faith, there were times of lapse and times of doubt and times of fear. You know what I'm talking about? But that's only Abraham. None of us have to deal with that kind of a thing. You know what I'm talking about? And so when the Lord, for instance, the Lord comes to him and he talks to them about Sarai, his wife, and says something that's pretty awesome, you know? He says, now remember, before she was his wife, she was his half-sister. They probably knew each other all their life. He probably called Sarai all his life. God comes, says, from now on, her name is Sarah. Because she's going to be a mother of nations, or she's going to be the mother of many, or something to that effect. And the Bible says that Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I don't think he was slain in the spirit. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, the guy just fell out laughing. That's basically what happened. But at the same time, you gotta see, these are people. If you make them anything other than people, you can't relate to them, which means you can't learn the lessons that are trying to be taught here. There's only one star of this show. There's only one God in the Bible. There only has to be one. This is not Greek mythology. There are no demigods here. But the Bible says when he did that, at the same time, he begins to question God. So now he's laughing and he's questioning God. And he's asking questions like, now you're going to come and bless me after all this time? And my wife half dead, he says something to that effect. You going to bless her too? I mean, maybe I'm wrong. You know what I'm saying? I mean, y'all got a Bible, you know, but you understand my point. But at the same time, this is what he said. He didn't just say, shall my wife bear? He said, and will Sarah bear a child too? Think about that. Think about it. He had been calling her Sarai for decades. Decades. You know how hard it is to call somebody by a different name after you've been calling that same name forever. Imagine some of you have been married for a while. Somebody comes to you and just tells you from now on, your husband's name is this or your wife's name is that. And from now on, you're supposed to start calling them that way. And then they tell you the reason why. You have trouble believing the reason why. But just like that, that's the thing that astounds me about this man. Just like that, he begins to call her by that name. That suggests faith that goes deeper than understanding. There's something to be said about faith that seeks understanding. That is to say, faith that once it has taken a hold of a truth, now begins to try to understand that truth to greater measure. As opposed to understanding, seeking faith. In other words, saying, I'm not going to believe until I understand it all. When God speaks a thing, sometimes we just cling to it. Even if we have to grow in our belief. One man came to the Lord and said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, or help me with my doubts. But I'm locked into this thing. And Abraham locked into it, even though there was still some natural and rational and logical trouble. If God came to any person in this room who's past the age of childbearing and said, in a year from now, you're going to have a child, or in the case of Abraham, he told him this, and then he had to wait another 25 years or so, it would be hard to cling to. So unless we make Abraham into something else other than a human being, we have to acknowledge that, as I mentioned the other day or the other week, sometimes the issue of clarity comes in. Did I hear God right? First, he made this awesome promise. I had trouble believing it. I grew into it. Finally, it came to pass. And this child has been living with me up until manhood. Now you're asking me, but you said that I would be a father of nations. And you said the sands of the seashore wouldn't be able to compare in number to my family. And the stars of the heaven would not be able to compare numerically to the children that will come forth. And now you're telling me to kill this person. It's just like when Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Sounds like a contradiction. Wait a minute, you tell me that you're inaugurating the new covenant, that the thing that we have been waiting for forever is finally coming to pass, that you are the Messiah, that you are the King, that you are going to bring glory to Israel, and so on. You're telling me that the new covenant has been inaugurated, and now you're telling me you're going to die? And in the same sentence, no less. Right? Now we hear it, you know, we're doing our communion, we hear this is the covenant in my blood, and we drink it because we understand what's going on. They didn't. Not at the time. They didn't understand why he was laying down his life. They didn't understand why he was allowing himself to be killed. They didn't understand the same one who, when they said, you know, when we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, I am. And when he said, I am, they went backwards and they fell. The same one who had the power to calm the seas and say, peace, be still. And to call a dead man from the grave. The same one now laying down his life like a lamb. After having promised that he was bringing in new covenant. New covenant relationship with God. They couldn't understand it. And I'm thinking Abraham was probably there somewhere. But you said, you saw the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and their big concern was, but we hoped that he was going to do this. We hoped that he was going to do that. Sometimes that's called the messianic hope. This is what we hoped the Messiah would do. Every single one of us has some form or another of messianic hope. We hoped he would do this. We hoped he would do that. And what the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures are always trying to do is to shake us up just enough so that the things that we are hoping for that are not God might fall, and the things that we are hoping for that are God will stand alone. That's why the Lord said to Abraham whenever he was ready to lay his son down, now I know that you fear God. Now I know that you're in awe of me. You're in awe of my way. You're in awe of my capacity to do what I said I would do in my time, in my way. So we talked about his clarity. We talked about the idea of priority, basically saying, once you come to the conclusion that, yes, this is God, now the question is, does it matter? That is, does it matter more than what I want? Because at first God says he's going to do a certain thing, and then he does it differently than we think. And first we say, that must not be God. Then after we've been in the Word and the Holy Spirit has made it clear to us, then we say, okay, I know it's God. Now the next question is, who matters more? Now there's no question about whether or not it's God. Now the question is, since I know it's God, am I going to relent? Since I know it's God, am I going to bow down? Am I going to be in awe of him? Because there are times when God will move me in a certain way, trying to shake some things out of my thinking. And at first, I don't know it's God. At first, I strive against him. And then by his grace and according to his mercy, he makes me to understand that it is him. Sometimes through a preacher, sometimes through a reading of the word, sometimes through some songs that are being sung, sometimes through my brother, my sister, who just whispers a word into my ear. Sometimes it's just I'm walking down the street and all of a sudden it all makes sense on some level. I don't know how it works every time, but God makes me know it's him. Now the next question is, since I know it's him, am I willing to say, not my will, but thine be done? In other words, the first question with us is this the will of God? The second question is, once we know it's the will of God, are we able to say, are we willing to say, not my will, but thine be done? Now, the Bible says it's God who works in us both to will and to do. So if we are willing and we are able, it's because of God. What God is going to do when he begins to shake us up then is give us the capacity to not only know it's him, but to want to do what he wants us to do and then to go ahead and do it. And the only question is, are we willing to receive that grace? Let me give you a word of advice. Now, here's what I believe to be the nature of sanctification. It is not growing in grace in the sense of this day you don't have enough grace to overcome, but as you get older, you'll have more and more grace to overcome. No, like I said already, you have everything that you need because you have that one that you need. Growing in grace is growing in your willingness to say yes to God and no to self. Amen. Once you have established that, yes, this is the will of God. I know what God has said. Now the question is, who matters more? Because there are times, like I said, I can be in a situation where I feel like I need to defend myself. Maybe somebody says something that I know I got the quickest comeback for, and I can pretty much cut this person down. You know what I'm saying? I mean, just, you know, leave a little stump there where they used to be. You know what I'm talking about? And you know that you can say something that's going to put them in their place. And man, you're like kind of reeling back, right? You know what I mean? And the words are just kind of coming up here somewhere. And it's just right there. And right about the time it gets right there, the Holy Spirit kind of puts his hand on your heart and says, you know, you don't have to say that. You have all the grace you need to just shut up. You know what I mean? I tell you, you know, sometimes we think in our generation, because everybody's laying their hands on everybody else and everybody's got a word. Hey, it don't take a whole lot of grace to have a word. It takes a lot of grace to shut up. You know what I mean? At least for me. You know what I mean? And so every now and again, God will give me the grace. But I'm like, God, you don't understand. You don't know this person. They don't respond to mercy. You know what I mean? I mean, I've just got to cut this person down. And you and I, tell you what, you wait for me in the prayer closet. You know what I mean? I'll be there in half a minute to ask for mercy. But I mean, because I want mercy, I just don't want grace right now. You know what I mean? Because I want to do this. You know? I forgot exactly why I went there. But anyways. But do you understand my idea? There is the idea of prioritizing God. For me, that's the nature of sanctification. It's not getting the grace, it's receiving the grace that's already been given. That is to say, being willing to accept God's grace when his grace is there to change my mind. See, I love God's grace when his grace is there to help me to do what's already on my mind. What I've already determined to do, what I always want to do. Every now and again, it just seems like, you know, I'm so in sync with God, and he's given me grace to go ahead with that thing, and I'm happy and I'm moving and so on and so forth. And then there are other times when I'm just completely out of sync with God, and he's given me grace to turn and to change my mind. And it's at times like that when I will have a propensity, which is called the sinful nature, a propensity to do my thing as opposed to his thing. So it's not like the grace is not there. It's just that for this particular occasion, Lord, I don't want it. You be on standby for mercy. You know what I mean? But you can hold on to your grace until Sunday. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, maybe it's me. Is it me? You know what I mean? But the point that I'm trying to stress is you and I, now this is true. You and I will never commit a sin that we had to commit. Every sin we commit, because we're Christians, every sin that we commit, it will be because God gave us the power to do the right thing, and we said, you hold on to that until Sunday. Right? I mean, maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. But if that's the case, then sanctification is easy. It's not some mysterious thing. It's not, you know, finally mustering up the power to overcome the devil. The devil's already been defeated. Amen. So now the question is, what about me? So we say, you know, oh, that thou would rend the heavens and come down and pour out your spirit and pour out your spirit. And then the spirit might just say to us, I wish you would come down a peg or two. You know what I'm saying? And instead of waiting for me to be poured out, maybe you ought to be pouring out a little bit. Paul said, I'm poured out like a drink offering. It's not that the Holy Spirit's not poured out. It's that we aren't. We're holding on to every little thing that we have like little sponge pops. My wife, you know, my wife. My wife was looking out the window today, and I guess there was some SpongeBob imitator on the corner handing out some tracks or what. I don't know what it was. You know, but she could, I mean, I'm trying to do my work, you know, trying to prepare for the message, and she's like in my office talking about, oh, there's SpongeBob, and so on and so forth. But anyway, I think sometimes we're like that. God gives us things and gives us grace, and we just kind of drink it all in. And that's been, I mean, you know, that's basically been the nature of Christianity in the 20th century and the 21st century. But God is saying, look, stop asking me to be poured out. It's time for you to be poured out. I already poured out at Pentecost. If you're expecting God to have, there's no fourth person of the Trinity. It's all done. It's done. Jesus poured out every drop of blood on Calvary, and God poured out the Spirit on Pentecost. That's it. There ain't nobody else up there. You understand what I'm saying? I don't know what we are waiting for. You know, you ever heard that joke? The guy is he's hanging off a cliff, and you know, he's just hanging onto this twig, you know, for dear life. And somebody comes in and leans over the cliff and says, "Give me your hand. Just let go of the cliff. Let go." You know, up until that point, he's crying out. The guy, "Is there anybody up there? Is there anybody up there?" And the guy finally comes and says, "Just, you know," he looks over and he says, "Just let go of the twig, and give me your hand. Let go of the twig. You've got to let go of the twig." And the guy goes, "Is there anybody else up there?" You know? And I think that's what it is with us sometimes. God is like, let go, let go, let go. Is there a fourth person you can pour out, oh God? Because this Holy Spirit is always trying to get into my stuff. You know, but that's the way it works sometimes. And he's going to shake everything that can be shaken. That's what he does. If we're waiting for somebody else to come, I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, there ain't nobody else up there. You understand what I'm saying? So we have everything that we need. But God still reserves the right to shake up in us our own ideas about how we are to experience everything that we need. And so the Holy Spirit comes and he begins to say, there are some things I want to test in you. So we talked about that last week. We talked about the clarity. We talked about the priority. We talked about his identity. You remember? His entire name was changed because God made this promise to him. Every single one in this room, your name has been changed. And you've been called by the name of Jesus. You are his. You belong to him. You are identified with him. You have his seal upon you. You are his signet ring. You walk with his authority. He said, all authority is given unto me on heaven and earth, and therefore go. So when he begins to shake that up, he begins to tell us how to go. You see, we like the thought of him telling us to go. We just don't necessarily like the thought of him telling us how to go. Remember, that's what he was saying to Peter. He said, there was a time in your life where you pretty much went wherever you want, whenever you wanted. But there's a time when you'll be bound and you'll go places that you don't want to go. Now, of course, he was talking about the way that he would die, that he would be taken prisoner and so on and so forth. But Paul called himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And every one of us are bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ, going, as it were, to a cross. That's what he said. One guy said to Jesus, you know, anywhere you go. I'll follow you anywhere you go. Now, this was somebody who thought Jesus was going to set up his kingdom in the earth in the ordinary sense of a kingdom. Now, Jesus' kingdom is manifest in the earth, but in a different way. The kingdom of God is here and now, according to what Jesus said. But this man thought he was going to set up his kingdom. But so Jesus said to him, you know, the foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Because Jesus was going to a cross. So basically, Jesus was saying to this man, look, will you follow me to the cross? Even his disciples, he said to them, can you drink of this cup? Can you be baptized with this baptism? So he doesn't just tell us to go. He tells us how to go. This is how you're going to do it. This is what you're going to experience. So we allow ourselves to be shaken. Allow our identities to be shaken. Our ministry to be shaken, as we talked about last week. So God says, go and make disciples of all people. He tells us what we're going to do. But then he reserves the right to oversee how we make disciples, especially since the better part of making disciples is based upon our example and not our teaching. Teaching is imperative because we have a specific faith. But we also have a specific faithfulness. And people want to see how God works in us. And Jesus reserves the right. If we are going to be his examples in the earth, his ambassadors in the earth, his emissaries in this generation, he reserves the right to move us in ways that bear witness to who he is. But I want to mention just about three or four more things tonight. After the idea of his clarity and his priority and his identity and his ministry, I want to talk about his felicity. Felicity just means it's more than happiness. It's a depth of joy. I can only explain it by remembering how it was whenever my wife and I had our little daughter. And at first I was almost like, you know, numb to the reality. I'm just watching it. It's more scientific than anything. You know what I mean? I'm just kind of numb to the reality of it. And then I can remember after about a day or two, you kind of come down to reality. You know, I mean, because there's so much going on. And as a father, you know, I was there during the actual childbirth. And so as a father, I kind of feel, as much as I want to be a part of it, I kind of feel detached. You know what I'm saying? Because there's just so much you can do. You know, but after a couple of days, I found myself sitting in the, like they had like a little commissary in the hospital or whatever. And it just hit me that I was a dad. You know what I mean? And it just, my you know, the reality of my little daughter and so on and so forth, it just hit me. And I literally began to shake with joy. It was the weirdest thing. I mean, I was shaking. Never had I felt that kind of intense joy in one moment in my entire life. Now, I felt joy all my life, and I felt an underlying joy. And there are times when I felt real peaks of joy, and it's been spread out over the years. And so, but not one split second, it shocked me. And I believe this is what Abraham and Sarah felt. They actually named their son Laughter. And it was as though Sarah was saying, all my life, people laughed at me. But now they're going to laugh with me. You ever look at the difference between, for instance, when Mary and Elizabeth were both told that they were going to have children? Their social life went in totally opposite directions. Because up until that point, Elizabeth suffered shame. But now that she was pregnant, she was given honor. Because in those days, if a woman didn't have children, it was because God was frowning on her. That was the way that they felt. So now she goes from shame to honor. But what happens with Mary? It's the exact opposite. All of a sudden, she goes from a wonderful life where she's betrothed to this man and so on and so forth. And all of a sudden now she's pregnant out of wedlock. Now, you and I can read the Bible and we can get our Lysol out and condense it and clean it and do whatever we want to do. You know what I mean? We can sanitize it and so on. But if we read it for what it is, for what it says, where they come to Jesus later on in his life and Jesus talks to them about their father, the devil, and they respond something like this, at least we know who our father is. So this is what's going on in their reality. all of a sudden, this person who knew nothing but shame, laughed at, mocked, ridiculed, and all of a sudden God gives her a child. She's about 75 years old now or something like that. She's about 90. I forgot. I'm sorry. I can't remember exactly how old she was. But let's put it this way. She wasn't 22, okay? You know what I'm saying? And all of a sudden, she has laughter. And Abraham had been waiting for this forever. This is his felicity. This is his joy beyond joy. This is his laughter. Imagine God coming to him and saying, take your son. And this is what he said. Take your son, your only Isaac. If you read it in the English translation, someone will say, take your son, your only son, Isaac. But it doesn't say that in the original language. It simply says, take your son, your only Isaac. Now, he had another son. You know he had another son, Ishmael, at that stage. Take your son, your only Isaac. Your only laughter. Your only joy. Your only felicity. And lay him down on this altar. Sometimes God will come to us. And the thing that makes us happy, the thing that makes us rejoice, the thing that when we give thanks in the morning, it's the first thing that comes to our mind. And they'll say, take that and lay it on the altar. Now you might say, and I hope you do say, and when I give thanks, the first thing I give thanks is for Jesus. And I give thanks for what he's done. Sometimes the Lord will tell you to lay that on the altar too. Because sometimes our idea of Jesus doesn't square with the scripture. And sometimes he wants to tell us something about himself that we have not been willing to hear. And he'll say, take your picture of Jesus and just lay it down at the altar of my word. And if it squares, then pick it right back up. If it doesn't, leave it there. And walk away with a greater understanding of who Christ is. And walk away with a more tender relationship with the true Christ. Does it mean that because you and I make mistakes about what Jesus is like and so on and so forth, that we're holding on to some other Jesus? Yes, there are some people who lie to themselves perpetually and who don't want to know who Christ is, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about us who want to know him, but we are human beings. And there is a devil who's always trying to lie to us. And I want to give you another word. Now, every time the devil lies to you, he is lying to you about God. Every time. He might tell you things about you, but you don't really matter that much to him. He wants to discredit God. So what if he comes to you and tell you you're a failure? That's not enough. The lie never ends there. It says you're a failure and the grace of God is not enough to cover you. You're a failure and God is sick and tired of you. Not patient enough to love you. God is not going to be there for you this time. It's always about God. So Moses said, I can't speak right and I stutter and I stammer and this, that, and the other. God said, it's not about you, Moses. I'm the one that made your mouth. So if your mouth doesn't work, there's something wrong with me. If I can't make this thing happen that I told you would happen with your life, then it's my fault. The burden is on God, not on me. If I can't do this thing that God has called me to, and I'm simply assuming that my life is laid on the altar. You see, I'm assuming that these things are real. I'm assuming that what little I know, I've laid at God's feet. And I say, God, you are in a position to do whatever you want. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm trying to come off the altar every now and again. But you understand, the basis of my life is I want to live for God. So if God can't accomplish what he promised in my life, it's not because of some weakness in me. The devil is not satisfied with me walking away thinking I'm weak. Because as Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. The devil doesn't want to facilitate my prayer life. And if he can get me to believe that I need God, he hasn't won. He's lost. He wants to get me to believe that I can't believe God. He doesn't want to get you and me running into the prayer closet because we know that we need God. He wants to get us to avoid the prayer closet because he wants us to believe that even though we need God, God is not available to us. God is exasperated with you. You've gone to the altar one too many times. God is tired of you. I can't believe you did this thing. I can't believe you done that thing. I can't believe you aren't praying enough and you aren't this and enough and you aren't that and enough and so on and so forth. God is sick of you. Every lie the devil tells is an assault on the image of God. Either on what we believe about God or secondarily on us who are the image of God. Always trying to discredit God. Always. Remind yourself of that. And then ask yourself, how can you defend yourself against that? Easy. Easy as pie. Now, I want to do an experiment with you real quick, okay? Now, don't be afraid. I know we're in New York. I'm not going to ask you to do this for long, but so don't be afraid, right? Close your eyes. I'll tell you when you can open them. Close your eyes. Okay, get their wallets. No, we're good. No, close your eyes. No. Close your eyes for half a second. Now, what if somebody came to you and they said, oh, well, Brother Will is wearing a black, three-piece suit right now. Even if your eyes are closed, You just saw me. You're not going to believe it. Now, what if that person is sly? What if that person is slick and they talk to you long enough and they keep trying to tell you that there might be something in you that says, well, maybe I missed something. I don't know. Maybe there's something wrong with. But now open your eyes. Now, what if that same person came to you and told you I was wearing a black three-piece suit? It would be insane of you to believe a lie about me if you're looking right at me. How do I protect myself against the lie of the devil? Well, I stamp my feet and I talk about, the Lord rebuke you, the Lord rebuke you. God bless you. God, If that's your thing, have at it. You know what I'm talking about? But my suggestion, and maybe this might be a little bit laid back. I'm as Pentecostal as the next guy. I just want to make sure you understand that. My suggestion is keep your eyes open. And keep looking at God. If you keep looking at him, nobody can tell you he is something that he's not. What does that mean more practically? Read your Bible. Let your Bible read you. Let the Holy Spirit open that book to you. Read it. Don't do the things that a lot of people are doing. Look, And I've been reading the Bible for a little bit of time. And if you notice, I can rattle off one or two scriptures. But I never, unless I was in school and they made me, I never memorized one scripture in my entire life. I just eat them. It's just that simple. I just eat them. I assimilate them. They become a part of me. I read them in their context, and I understand the mind of God. I understand his heart because the Spirit of God reveals things to me and to you through just a consistent time with him. When you do that, there's no lie that will not be challenged by truth. I'm not saying the devil's not going to lie to you. My goodness, he tried to lie to Jesus, and he tried to use the Bible to do it. See, what if you left? Okay, you leave at the end of the day, and as you're walking down the street, say the person that you're sitting next to or whatever the case might be, somebody tries to convince you that that person doesn't exist. And they bring out all kinds of philosophy books and theology books and all kinds of, just try to prove to you, all kinds of anthropology proofs and this and that, all kinds of things like that. And they're trying to prove to you that this person doesn't exist. Now, when I was studying in school, I learned things like, you know, the ontological argument and the teleological argument and, you know, all kinds of arguments like that. You know what I'm talking about? For the existence of God, they have their place. Don't get me wrong. But the first argument that always comes to my mind is, I know him. I was just sitting with him. How are you going to tell me he doesn't exist? I don't care how many books you pull out. I don't care how many degrees. You can have more degrees than a thermometer. I couldn't care less. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't mean anything to me. You know, the question is, are you going to sit here and tell me that I wasn't just with him? So I'm not going to believe any lie because I know the truth personally. The truth is my friend. I don't have to believe a lie. I know the truth, and you know the truth. Well, anyways, I got about another 5 minutes or so. The next thing is, God was asking him to basically lay his family on the altar. That was his son. And that was his wife's joy. That was his heart. And everything that God does in us will sometimes have an impact on our family and on our friends. Every time you change, now we know if you change for the worst, it has a negative impact upon people that love you. But did you know that every time you change, it has initially at least a negative impact on everybody who loves you? Because nobody likes change. And nobody likes to think that the person that they think they know inside out is different now. And so God is in the people changing business, if that makes sense. That means he's in the relationship changing business. If you change, your relationship changes. That's just the way it works. My wife, for instance, knows me better than anybody else on the face of this planet. Better than people that were raised with me. Better than my brothers and sisters. Better than people. Why? Partially because who I am now is based upon the fact that I have been with her for as long as I've been with her, and she has helped to make me what I am. So she knows me better because I am what I am, partially because of her. Now, take that to this next level. God knows you better than anybody could ever know you. Not just because he's omniscient, because he knows everything. God knows you because he made you. He didn't just create you. He recreated you after you and I had fallen, recreated us, and then by the slow and steady process of sanctification, he's made us little by little. Now, as he does that, everybody who thinks they know us, no matter how much impact they have on our life, no matter how much they've imparted to us personally, everybody is affected by the fact that he is constantly changing us. Imagine if you were driving down the street going to your job or whatever the case might be, and all of a sudden the block that you used to going down is now a dead end. And the other block that used to go down now is some sort of a square or some sort of a circle that just seems to turn around. And you know, I know this road like the back of my hand. And all of a sudden, everything is different. Or at least something significant is different. How would that affect you? Now, I have a ritual. Every time before I come downstairs for this meeting, I have, you know, in my office, there's like a cupboard and everything. And I got all my stuff that I like to use before I come down and so on and so forth. You know, my hair stuff and this, that, and the other. You know what I'm talking about? I don't roll out of bed like this, y'all. No, anyway, my wife has started coming down to the office a bit more frequently. and she has rearranged everything. And now, if she had rearranged it once, I could deal with it. But she rearranges it all the time. So right about the time I'm getting used to it, it's gone. It's rearranged, and I gotta start all over again. And because I kinda cut everything down to the wire, you know what I'm talking about? It's like, I'm sitting here sometimes, I got 5 minutes before I gotta be here, and I'm running, rummaging through. You know what I'm talking about? Now. God is like that. He changes us all the time. So the people that you love are expecting something when they interact with you. And all of a sudden, something has changed. God has done something in you. Or he's asked you to lay something down. Or he's asked you to sacrifice something. And it, sometimes it's something that that other person likes. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes it's in a husband and wife relationship. Sometimes it's in a friend relationship or whatever the case might be. You ever have a friend? I used to know people whose friendship revolved around a painful experience. I've even known people who got married because their entire life revolved around a very traumatic and painful life experience. And that was how they identified with each other. In some cases, unfortunately, they had almost nothing else in common. But they both had been severely hurt. And this was the only person I could identify, the only person I could understand. So they had a relationship. What happens when God heals that? What happens when he heals that in the one person and maybe the other person is not ready to let go? And so the thing that God is trying to change in your life, the person who considers himself your friend or whatever the case might be, well, they don't want that changed. They liked that about you, even though God didn't, and even though you didn't. And sometimes it's not even a bad thing. Sometimes it's a good thing that God wants to make better, as in the case with Isaac. Can you imagine what Sarah must have been like when she woke up that morning? She may have had some idea. Sarah was a very smart lady. And she may have had some idea of what was going on. Can you imagine when she wakes up and sees her house empty? And the people that she loved the most going to lay down everything in the presence of God. I'm only saying that to say this. There are going to be times when God will ask you to do things, to lay down certain things, to change in certain areas. Areas that might initially alienate people. I'm not saying it's going to be that way forever, but maybe for a little while. You ever ask yourself the question, what happens if I go headlong into this thing and give myself completely over to what I know God has called me to do? What is my husband going to think? What is my wife going to think? What are my kids going to think? What are my friends going to think? Are they going to think I'm some sort of holier than thou? And so on and so forth. But sometimes you and I have got to be willing to sacrifice that. We might even ask ourselves that thing about ourselves. Am I going to even recognize myself when this thing begins to happen? And if I don't know who I am, where's my stability? Am I starting from scratch? Am I like a little child just learning how to read, just learning how to write? Does everything start over? We ask ourselves those kinds of questions, especially when we're talking about something foundational being shaken. But I say this again in closing. The reality of it is that everything that you are, the bottom line of who you are, what makes you who you are, it's already locked in. The devil wants to make you think that your situation is in flux in the sense that the things that make you who you actually are constantly changing. No, that stays the same. You are Christian. That stays the same forever. That's not going to change. You have God as your reality. That doesn't change. That means anything else that changes, is on the periphery. The devil might want you to believe that it's the central thing. Your flesh and my flesh might want to believe that it's the central thing, that it's a bottom line thing, that it's a non-negotiable thing. But all those things are negotiable. You know, in philosophy, there's a distinction that's made between what's essential and what's accidental. And essential basically means this is what makes a thing what it is. And accidental is all those things that are just kind of peripheral. Do you know what I'm saying? So if a man is a man, that's essentially what he is. Or if a person, a man or woman, is a human being, they are essentially a human being. That's their essence. Now, if they're a human being with brown hair, or a human being with blonde hair, or a human being with curly hair, whatever, the hair, the texture of the hair, that's accidental. That's not what makes a person human. You are Christian. You are members of the new creation. That doesn't change. If you understand that, then you will be open to God making whatever other changes he needs to make. You don't have to worry, are you going to get lost in the shuffle? Are you going to get to a place where somewhere or another you lose your identity and you get kind of sucked up into this vortex of what we sometimes perceive to be religion and holiness and this and that? Some people even define the idea of holiness as losing your self, your personality, and somehow being subsumed into the nature of God. That's not Christianity. Do you understand? That's nirvana. That's not Christianity. If God didn't want you to exist, he wouldn't have created you. No, it's that you allow your personality not to be snuffed out, but to be prostrate, laid down before God, so that he can cause his name to flow through your life. He wants to change you. And yes, there is a danger. At first, you're not going to feel stable as he begins to change you. I don't feel stable when he begins to make some major changes in me until I remind myself that my stability is him. And sometimes when I think about what God wants to do in my life, I do wonder, you know, are my friends still going to want to be my friends? People don't like things to change like that. Are people going to think I'm some sort of a holier than thou? I mean, you know what I'm talking about? Sometimes you ask yourself, you know, if I start talking about Jesus outside of church, or I start talking about Jesus and it doesn't happen to be Tuesday or Sunday or Friday, you know, are people going to think that I think I'm somebody special or something like that? But the bottom line is, if God asks us to do it, then it doesn't really matter what it costs. I say this and I close. This is true. This is a true closing. With me, this is kind of only joking. I heard this one story about this guy. I told this to you before, but I'll tell you it one more time. This guy who, he was a CIA guy, and his job was to protect the president, and he had to be tortured at times in order, you know, because he had information and this and the other, and the guy just was never really broken. And somebody asked him one time, you know, he's at a sort of a gathering among a few friends, and, you know, they finally said, how is it that you can, in your willingness to protect the president, how is it that you can deal with all of this pain, all this suffering, all this torture, and so on? And there happened to be a lit candle, and he took his hand and he put it over the candle, right over the fire, until it started to burn. You could smell it, you know what I mean? And then he moved his hand. And the guys looked at him incredulously, and they said, doesn't that hurt? He said, of course it hurts. It just doesn't matter. And there comes a time when God asks us to do things that hurt. I'm not going to tell you it's not going to hurt. This is no prosperity church. I'm going to tell you what the real deal is. I'm just going to tell you that what God is trying to do is worth it. It hurts. It just doesn't matter. There comes a time when the only thing that matters, ultimately, is the glory of God. And this is something, praise God, this is something that we have got to remind ourselves of daily. It's easy to say it now, and you know what I'm saying? I mean, I can say it now, then I get out in the street and somebody bumped me the wrong way, you know what I mean? I'm like, see you on Sunday, God, you know what I'm saying? But, you know what I'm talking about? But that's, you know what I'm saying? But, so it's something that we have to remind ourselves of. And we have to allow the Holy Spirit to remind us of these things. You know, we don't just hear it in one session, you know what I mean? We don't run up to the altar, you know what I mean? Shed some tears and everything's going to be perfect. But we got to start somewhere. Why not now? Why not here? And if we got to start again tomorrow, so be it. And the next day, so be it. I don't care how many times I got to start. I'm just never going to stop. That's what the bottom line is for me. If I have to start every day, I'll start every day. But I am not going to stop. You know what I mean? I'm 45 years old. That means half my life is over unless I get live to be a real old dude. You know what I'm talking about? I've paid too much. I'd have to, every tear that I ever cried, every drop of sweat that I ever sweat, all that would be for nothing. For nothing if I gave up now. So I'm so far on this side of it now. My goodness, I'm just waiting now. Doing what I can to help a few people now. Doing what I can to save a few lives now. My situation's already set. Your situation's already set. We might as well do what we can to help somebody in the interim. Hallelujah. We're going to be with God forever. If he asks me for one or two things to lay down, it just doesn't matter anymore. What matters now is God's glory. What matters is his praise. That's the bottom line for me. Amen. Let's stand together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, praise God. I was pretty talky tonight. I could have used a little bit of that shut up grace. You know what I'm talking about? But anyway, God knows. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much for your presence. We love you because you are to be loved. We love you because you sent your son and allowed us to love you again. We love you because the love of God lives in us by the Holy Spirit. We love you because you stir that love up for you each time we see one another and we see your glory on each face. We love you because you open your word to us and teach us how to love you. We love you, O God, because you give us opportunity after opportunity to love you when you are without a home or when you are without proper clothing or when you are without proper food, as you said, when you are sick. Lord, wherever you give us opportunities to love you, we love you. We thank you so much for your glory and for your praise in the midst. We thank you that we can be in your presence and we can feel like we belong here. By the new and living way, we enter with boldness. Lord, we are not going to be bound, as it were, by the rules of religion. We are going to walk in the liberty of life. We are going to rejoice in your presence. We are going to live here. This is not just a place that we visit, Lord. We live in your presence. We love in your presence. Our life is in your presence. Our hope is in your presence, God. We thank you so much for this. And now we ask you, O God, be glorified in the midst, Lord. Let there be absolutely nothing that eclipses your light. You are the light. And you have made us salt and light in the earth as we reflect your glory. We ask you to shine to us, shine in us, shine through us. We love you for this, O Jesus. We bless you for it. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. Praise God.